in 1 John, we have handled and dealt with so many issues and controversies. You'd think when you're this close to the end, you could exhale and say, well, all done. But that's just not the case. And when you come to difficult passages and attempt to apply someone else's doctrine in our dispensation, you end up with people running in many different directions, none of which are any good. And that's the case with this business of the sin that is not unto death and a sin that is unto death in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 5. If you've got a choice, do the one that's not. And that's obvious, isn't it? If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not a sin unto death, maybe I should have mentioned in your notes the word see. That would make it an act. Some of our worst sinfulness nobody sees.
That's right.
It's in our heart. It's in our head. It's jealousy and pride and those kinds of things. So this is an act that takes place, and the fellow sees it, and he sees a sin which is not unto death. He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. And then John throws up his hands. Don't bother praying for that one. So if a fellow sins a sin which is not unto death, throw out the lifeline. But if he sins a sin that is unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, the he shall pray for it leans back upon previous verses. When you are in 1 John chapter 5, you see the business of prayer and the confidence, verse 14, whatever we ask, we're going to get. Well, here's one. Don't bother asking. So in that context, in a visible sin, I'm going to leapfrog and say, oh, he saw him take the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
But there's many people who would not go to there because they've made 1 John all about them and all about us and all about the church. So you can't go to the mark of the beast, you can't go to the tribulation, or else you've been wrong in your teachings for more than 5 chapters of this book. On to 5 chapters. So the idea of a sin unto death brings to mind the idea of losing one's right standing, losing one's salvation. One of the fun things that I did as I was working in my office in our Christian bookstore was I monitored everything Carol said because I had an intercom between the two of us, and so anything she said, I heard on my desk. And we use that as a security method. I knew if there was a problem to come out. And one of the fun experiences was listening to Carol confront a holiness lady about losing one's salvation. And Carol asked her, Carol looks like a holiness lady, by the way. And Carol asked the holiness lady if she smoked one cigarette, would she lose her salvation? And oh, the holiness lady looked at Carol, and there she was with a bun on her head and no lipstick on her face, and she said, well, of course not. And Carol followed up with, what if I smoked a whole pack? I don't think Carol even knew there were 20 in a pack. But if I smoked a whole pack, how many? Would I lose my salvation? And the lady said, yep. At which point, Carol had her in the snare, because either cigarette 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 1918, 7, somewhere in there, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is made of none effect. So you need to stop at cigarette number 12 or whichever one it is and not go any further. So Carol played a little cigarette high-low with her. Carol got away with doing things that would have got me punched in the nose. And yeah, you know it, and you like that. I wasn't fond of it, but the idea of being able to lose one's salvation requires that there be a line of demarcation.
Exactly.
And for Adam, it was one grape. He there in the garden partook of a grape, and that was the end of it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he ate off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 17, I'm sorry. So the issue with Adam, with humanity, whereby death passed upon all people in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, was disobedience to God. And whether it had been a grape or whether it had been something else, people think it's an apple. And because Adam ate it, you know what they call that thing in a man's throat? Adam's apple. Because he couldn't swallow it, right? So at any rate, the idea, whatever it was, the issue was disobedience to God and not taking God at his word. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says they became fools in verse 22. And then down in verse 32, he talks about imputation of a death sentence. And that's where we are, of course. Now, Adam and Eve, back there in Genesis chapter 3, did not physically die. So some people talk about this sin unto death, and they're very comfortable then making it losing your salvation, that you're still walking around and breathing, but your spirits died. And so they go from Adam and Eve to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, and come to that conclusion. The admonition in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about not quenching the spirit is something that will be tied to it as well, where you've lost your spirituality and you've lost your eternal life. They get that from many other places, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 is certainly one such place. Now, when you have in the verse a sin which is not unto death and a sin which is unto death, good old pagan Roman Catholicism comes along and differentiates between present-day sinfulness as being either mortal or venial. And I spell it rightly one time and not rightly the second time. It is I-A-L, venial. With venial, you can do penance. Normally, it's a matter of saying a certain number of Hail Marys or making a donation. Or the worst penance that I ever heard anybody having been given to them was when a Roman Catholic priest required that football fans watch Bengal games. It don't hardly get no worse than that. Although Bengals are still clutching on to the hope that they can go to Pittsburgh and win. Wow. That makes as much sense as the world ending 12-21-12. At any rate, the Roman Catholic religion invents terms and grade sin on the scale when God dealt with it on the cross. If you performed a mortal sin, you were not going to purgatory, you were going straight to hell. For nearly 10 centuries, in the Roman Catholic Church, it was a mortal sin for a quote-unquote layperson to own a Bible, to read a Bible, to have a Bible read to them by anyone other than ordained Roman Catholic clergy. So you go to hell for reading the Bible. There's a good outfit for you.
Wow.
And you wonder why your Roman Catholic neighbors don't know any Bible. Well, only the priests can understand it. I was dealing with a nun who had done her jubilee, 50 years as a nun. She went to the Vatican and kissed a ring and whatever they do, and she comes back from her jubilee and she tells me eyeball to eyeball, a little bitty lady, and she and I argued on several occasions. And she told me that she'd never read the book of Revelation. 50 years in the outfit. Couldn't understand it. It's only for the priests to understand. So Roman Catholicism has created a lot of things that aren't so.
Yes.
sometimes people will consider the concept of penance and self-denial. Protestants fall into the trap at Lent.
Yes.
They think they get closer to God by denying themselves something for 40 days. Lent, of course, is not a Bible term. And Lent, of course, is 40 days of weeping for the sun god Tammuz, is where it actually came from, out of pagan history. If it's not in your Bible and it's in the Roman Catholic Church, the place you're going to find its source is going to be paganism, 99 times out of 100, and I won't apologize to you for the one out of 100. It's probably pagan too, I just haven't found the source yet. Penance and expiation. There are people who whip themselves, people who crawl on their knees. You've got a Southern Baptist fellow named Arthur Blessed who walks around the country, put the cross on his shoulder with little wheels on the back, and all these kinds of things to pick up their cross and do their penance, self-denial. So, again, the idea of being able to expiate one's own sins is common to religion. As a matter of fact, religion is pretty much all about you doing something whereby you pay your own sin debt. Well, if there's a sin unto death and there's nothing you can pay, what could that be? How about suicide? Because you don't have time to confess it. You can't get to a priest. You've done whatever you've done and now you're dead. So you've got an unconfessed sin. Suicide, a sin unto death. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, right in the immediate neighborhood of 1 John, if you don't confess it, then God can't be faithful and just to forgive it.
Yeah.
So that is added to the problem. And typically, evangelicals make it a sin that just finally catches up with you.
Yeah.
And again, smoking might be a good example, where somebody happily smokes for 40, 50 years, and then they get emphysema, lung cancer, whatever, takes them out. The idea of a chronic sin catching up with people. That, by the way, is fodder for all the people that don't like the person involved for saying, "See, I told you. See, I told you, God was going to take him out sooner or later." Well, that would be true for all of us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul says, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die." So people that keep living after the flesh, "I told him to quit, and he didn't quit, and God took him out." That's out there, that kind of thinking. If a chronic sin catches up with somebody, and let's say they were unsaved, they were going to hell regardless. Your sin doesn't take you to hell. It's put that imputation in position all the way back to Adam. But you won't go to hell because you're a sinner. You were born to that. You'll go to hell because you rejected God's grace on Calvary's cross.
That's right.
So when Paul asks the question, "What shall we say then?" in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin?" Of course, the answer is, "God forbid." People take those two verses and say, "See, you go too long, God will forbid it, God will take you out." Now, in the Companion Bible, on page 1877, which is after Bullinger was dead, and it's out into the Charles Welch part of the Companion Bible, he says, in the notes, quote, "The sin unto death was one that might result in the brother being cut off. It is not a single act, but a continued habit." So that's the thing of it being a chronic sin. And it's almost the same whisper that the devil gave to Adam and Eve, that you shall not surely die.
Yes.
Don't call me Shirley. J. Vernon McGee paints himself into a corner when he writes in page 819 of volume 5 of his Through the Bible Bible Commentary, and I quote, "Death here refers to physical death. It has no reference to spiritual death." Wait a minute. He's flipped the coin all the way over, hasn't he?
Yeah.
So rather than it being spiritual death, he makes it physical death. And he goes on to say, because a child of God has eternal life, John is saying that believers can commit a sin for which their heavenly Father will call them home. That is, he will remove them from this life physically, perhaps because they are disgracing him. So J. Vernon McGee says, you go out there and disgrace God, God may well kill you. Have a nice day. And of course, for J. Vernon McGee, your death would have been predestined from before the foundation of the world. So you've really got some strange, convoluted things going on. And my, has not that been the coin of the realm as we've worked our way through 1 John?
Yeah.
Now, when the writer of the book of Hebrews, who I happen to think also was John, talks about fear him who has the power over death, who's he referring to? He's referring to the devil.
Yeah.
But J. Vernon McGee's got God doing it, so it's, he's really got himself a problem. And when a child of God sins, God takes him out from a man who thinks that everything the child of God did was predestined. Where do we go from here? What a maelstrom, what a mess.
Yeah.
The reason, and how did we get so smart all of a sudden? Did we eat our spinach, and rather than getting great big forearms like Popeye, we popped another 200 IQ points in our noodle? How did we get so smart all of a sudden that we can read, ostensibly, one of the more intelligent writers in Christian history, with Bullinger and J. Vernon McGee, one of the more popular and mainstream guys, how can we look at them and laugh? The answer is we're standing in the right place and they're standing in the wrong place. It's as simple as that.
Exactly.
We're standing with Paul according to the revelation of the mystery, and they've denied that that even exists. They're blind to it.
Yeah.
So it's strange to be in this position. May I say, it's uncomfortable. Because I don't know how you operate, but I know that I go through a lot of self-recrimination and second-guessing. How can I be right, and all these brilliant men who've got 50 years at it and ministries that are more notable and bigger than anything that I would ever even sniff, how can they be so far afield? And if they are as far afield, how is it they had such tremendous crowds and such tremendous following? And how is it in their own writings they conflict with themselves and didn't catch it?
Mm-hmm.
How can this be? It's really astounding. Albert Barnes, Barnes Notes, there's a series of books. They're all blue covers, and they go from, it's an arm length of the 66 books of the Bible. I think Barnes Notes takes 74 books to cover them, if I remember, because there's Psalms 1, 2, and 3. There's Romans 1 and 2. I think the 66 books of the Bible takes 74, if I remember rightly. And Barnes says there has been great diversity of opinion in regard to the meaning of this passage, and the views of expositors of the New Testament are by no means settled as to its true sense. For the general assurance that God hears, from the general assurance that God hears prayer, now that's back up there in verse 14 that we looked at a minute ago, the apostle turns to a particular case in which it may be benevolently and effectually employed in rescuing a brother from death. Barnes didn't tell us a whole lot here, but clearly he sees this as New Testament. We would agree with that.
Yeah.
Where we're going to differ with Albert Barnes is he's going to have himself in the New Testament and operating in 1 John, and we would know better than that.
Mm-hmm.
So, isn't it odd that Barnes concludes, you rescue the brother from death benevolently and effectually, when the verse actually says, don't bother praying for it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, either one of us can't read. Or one of us can't read with understanding because he's standing in the wrong place.
Yes.
Now, Calvin, different from Calvinist J. Vernon McGee, makes the sin unto death apostasy. Then churches in America should be littered with dead bodies.
Yes. Yes.
Because we are living in a time of apostasy. I just got my Christianity Today magazine, and a lady goes on for 3 pages about why it's not necessary to believe that God created the in the Genesis. You don't have to believe that. Well, that seems to be a big debate going on. That I don't know why you call yourself a Bible believer, you'd question these things. John Wesley puts forth that quote, that is, any sin but total apostasy from both the power and form of godliness. So the sin not unto death is when you're not a total apostate, and the sin unto death is when you are. John Wesley called the Pope the Antichrist. Wonder why the Pope kept breathing.
Yeah.
Adam Clark is an Arminian. He says, quote, this is an extremely difficult passage. Now, it's fair to point out, Albert Barnes, who's got commentaries from here to there, says, great diversity of opinion. Adam Clark, whose commentary in one volume, his commentary in 3 volumes, has sold I don't know how many millions of copies among Arminian believers and those who don't know what he is,
yeah,
for more than 300 years.
Yeah.
He says this is an extremely difficult passage and has been variously interpreted. Later on, in his commentary, Adam Clark says, I do not think the passage has anything to do with what is termed a sin against the Holy Ghost. Well, that's exactly what I'm going to make it.
Yes.
That's exactly what I believe it is. Adam Clark says no. Much less with the popish doctrine of purgatory, nor with sins committed before and after baptism. Now, there's something. He put a whole new issue on the table, didn't he?
Yeah.
So if you sin before you get baptized, would that be a sin not unto death? But after you've been baptized, then you sin, the same sin, would that be a sin unto death? Because now you've disgraced the Lord? That kind of lines up with what J. Vernon McGee said.
Yeah.
Why would anybody put that issue on the table? Where'd that come from? It comes from attempting to make 1 John work in our day and time when it won't.
Amen.
So clearly Adam Clark is flailing about. The former pardonable, the latter unpardonable. So if you sin after you get baptized, it's unpardonable.
Yeah.
Wow. What must he then think of his life? He must think he hasn't sinned since he got baptized.
Yeah.
Well, you find somebody that lies to you like that, I wouldn't trust him.
Amen.
He said this kind of sin leads to spiritual death. Oh, I'm sorry, the King James Study Bible. On page 1809. Now, King James Study Bible, that's Heinsohn and Falwell's bunch in Lynchburg.
Yeah.
He flies clear off the handle. And he says, in the context of this letter directed against Gnostic teaching, really? Where'd we get that?
Mm-hmm.
Which denied the incarnation. Really? The issue has been raised about Christ as the Son of God and Christ as the Messiah, but there's no issue about him having showed up. Unless, do you remember when we hearken back to John chapter 1, verse 18? No man has seen God at any time. His Son has declared him. Unless he's making that connection. Well, in the context of the letter directed against Gnostic teaching, which denied the incarnation, and threw off all moral restraints, it is probable that the sin unto death. I love it when they come out with it is probable. Let's see, we're talking about life and death, right? It is probable. Adam Clark says, extremely difficult passage. Albert Barnes says, great diversity of opinion. Here comes a King James Study Bible. Our best guess is, it is probable that the sin unto death refers to the Gnostics. Well, then, why is John telling his own people about it?
Yeah.
If the problem's the Gnostics, adamant, persistent denial of the truth, and their shameless immorality. Shameless immorality? We've been reading for 5 chapters about people that aren't sinning.
Yeah.
So, how would the King James Study Bible make any sense when you've read the material? It really doesn't. Again, I sit there in my chair and I contemplate. Wow, how can this be? These men are paid to write notes.
Yeah.
I'm doing it for free. These men are college professors and college presidents and renowned worldwide, and I'm a bald-headed guy in Xenia nobody ever heard of or cares about. How can this be? It's thanks to Paul. It's thanks to right division. It's really as simple as that. Now, because this is admittedly from Adam Clark and from Albert Barnes, a difficult passage, I went to my book, Hard Sayings of the Bible, edited by Kaiser Davids Bruce, and that's F.F. Bruce of New American Standard fame, and Manfred Brock. And I gave you a couple of pages from this book, which deals with hard sayings. And at the bottom of page 742, you see he's calling our attention to, at the bottom left, a sin that leads on to death. Is there a sin for which there is no recovery? There is certainly no problem with the concept that one should pray for a fellow Christian who sins. With John, Christians recognize that all wrongdoing is sin, and that all of it separates individuals from God. Thus, prayer and restorative counsel, and he goes to Paul, Galatians 6:1, if you see the brother overtaken in a fault, go to him in the spirit of meekness, that's Galatians 6:1, appear to be in order when we observe a fellow believer who has sinned. Where John causes problems, however, is in mentioning a sin that leads to death. Yeah, that's the problem.
Yeah.
For which prayer is not in order. Not that it is necessarily wrong, but that it is useless. They see the problem, don't they? What type of sin is this? And what type of death is intended? Physical or spiritual death? Since we ourselves fall into sin at times, the questions are of practical importance to each of us. Only if you put yourself in 1 John chapter 5.
Yes.
Then you've immersed yourself with Israel in the tribulation, with an anointing that you don't have, with the Antichrist running around town when he's not yet.
That's right.
But other than that, a couple picky little details. So he's making it something we ought to be worried about. This is no mere resolving an academic problem in Scripture. So this is more than just an academic problem. This, you could perform the sin unto death and die. See where these 4 editors and this tome have put us?
Yeah.
Thanks a lot, fella. This passage occurs at the end of 1 John, right after an encouragement to pray. According to John, it is because we know that we have what we ask from him, that one should pray for the brother who sins. James has a similar structure in the conclusion of his James. To whom did James write? 12 tribes scattered. When are they scattered? Acts chapter 8. What's been going on in the early part of the book of Acts? Tribulation doctrine.
That's right.
After talking about prayer for healing, James 5, he notes the encouragement to pray that Elijah's example gives, and then talks about turning a sinner from the error of his or her way and thus saving him or her from death. James says that's the purpose of his book. This structure of health wish plus purpose statement in the conclusion of a letter is typical of one form of Greek letters. Thus it is not surprising that in his conclusion, John also has a modified health wish before reaching his final purpose statement. He tipped a hand there.
Yeah.
And you need to know, liberal academia in Christianity not only relies on the Greek language, but relies on Greek philosophy and attempts to blend Christian philosophy with Greek philosophy into one forward thrust of telling people how they ought to live their lives. But what type of... Let's see, we've gone down a whole column here on page 742. We don't know anything yet. But what type of life and death is John talking, except he's put us in the middle of a mess? This is a modern question. It was not one for John's readers, for the brevity of his reference assumes that they would know what he's talking about. We have to discover this from the rest of the letter. We note, then, that 1 John uses the term life 13 times, 7 of them in this chapter. Since he means spiritual life, eternal life, in every other case in which he uses the term, we would expect that this would also be the meaning here. Likewise, the other two places where he uses death refer to spiritual death, not physical death. So even though in the New Testament sin can lead to physical death, and he gives 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with Paul talking about the Lord's Supper, and physical sickness with James, it is unlikely that this is the meaning here. Well, then why'd you build the case?
Yeah.
This is especially true in that in both his gospel and epistle, John sees physical death as something already transcended by the believer. So he sees the conundrum. What then? Is the sin not specific acts of sin, but the quality of sin that leads to his spiritual death? He goes on then to talk about Old Testament, where some sins carried a death penalty and others didn't. Ah, now we're to the Roman Catholic mortal and venial.
Yeah.
Over to the next column. Why then doesn't John say that one should pray for them? The answer is because such prayer is useless. It is not that it is absolutely wrong to pray. While John clearly does not intend Christians to pray for the forgiveness of such people, he words himself carefully so as not to forbid it. The issue is that these people are not repenting or about to repent. So this is the angle of the chronic sin. I gave you the example of the smoker. So, going to the next page so that we don't belabor the point forever, John then is calling for two things that are often poorly practiced in the church today. Whoops. This isn't for the church today. No. This is for Israel in the tribulation setting. The first is taking a responsibility for spiritual well-being. And he goes on. The second is the taking of sin seriously, realizing that it can indeed lead to grave consequences if persisted in. And thus living in and calling others to live in a holy fear before God. So he's leaning toward the idea that God will kill you for your chronic sin. John has no intention of our living in fear that we have sin, the sin that leads to death. For the very fear is an indication of our repentance. And now he's created circular reasoning whereby you really can't do what John said.
Wow.
For the very fear is an indication of our repentance. And thus that we have not sinned such a sin. So if you're afraid of sending the sin unto death, then you can't.
Wow.
How are we doing, folks? Now, this book, when I bought it, published by InterVarsity Press Academia, was $30 20 years ago. And it's still stupid. John has every intention of calling us to lead lives open to each other so that we give and receive correction, and thus not only keep each other from deliberate rebellion and its consequences, but also assist each other in walking in close fellowship with God, who is light. Wow! What a load of cannon fodder that was. So, we do well to pay attention to good old Miles Coverdale when he said in, what was it, 1623, "It shall greatly help ye to understand scriptures if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom." Of whom and to whom in this situation is going to be Israel in its tribulation setting.
Yes.
Now, I have taught people for a long time, and one of the tips that I've tried to encourage people to keep in mind is that when you come to a hard passage, go back to a logical starting point. Maybe it's the beginning of the chapter. And read right down through it, past the hard passage, to a logical ending point. And get the whole context in your head so you can get your head wrapped around it.
Yes.
And when you do that, you might go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and run all the way down to verse 19. And when you do that, and you see the "we" in verse 14, we know the "we" there is not the body of Christ, it's Israel. There's a sin unto death. Whosoever is born of God doesn't sin, in the same passage. So the sin unto death, people who are born unto God, would have to be a willful thing that was, well, let's say it was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And the wicked one would touch those people, were he able. And we know that we're of God, so we'll stay away from the wicked one. You have to sell out. I'm going to tell you that tribulation Israel, anointed and enduring, gets what it prays for, but there would be no point praying for recovery from that which is unpardonable. So I'm going to say the sin unto death, when you see someone perform it, is the unpardonable sin. Now, I've got this great big book in front of me with 66 books and 1,300 chapters and 750,000 plus words. If that's foreign territory to me, then I might buy into a whole lot of different things being what the unpardonable sin was. But with even a modicum of familiarity with the material, or with the plethora of study helps and amazing things we've got now with the computer, we should be able to find an unpardonable sin without great difficulty.
Yes.
And in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 31, we find the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be given him, forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world," notice it carefully, "neither in the world to come." You're not going to be in the world to come. You're going to be in heavenly places. So to whomever this applies, they need to be a candidate for the world to come. That's got to be Israel.
Amen.
To whom did Christ come? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was declared only two chapters prior to Matthew chapter 12, where he says it in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew 10, and he says it again three chapters after Matthew chapter 12, when he confronts the woman and tells her that he's, after he refuses to talk to the Gentile dog, tells her that he was only sent to the house of Israel. In Mark chapter 3, you see, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of man, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Now the reason why this is so key is because Israel has an anointing power from the Holy Ghost, whereby they know all things and are being caused to walk in his statutes. So you sell out from that, and the only other ball game played is the Antichrist. You're going to have to sign up with him.
Exactly.
So that's the problem. Now, these verses, whether it be 1 John chapter 5, or as the commentary pointed us toward James chapter 5, or we read Matthew 21 and Mark 3 about the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, speak to people in a tenuous condition, and that is a perfect match with Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10.
Yes.
Where you've got a tenuous condition where people start and don't finish. Start and don't finish. And that is the warning of Hebrews chapter 2, when you find out that there was this word spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So, look at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2. In verses 2, 3, and 4, you see Hebrews is addressing these people that had the gift of the Holy Ghost in Acts 2. These people are the same people we find in 1 John. And look at how verse 5 of Hebrews 2 ends. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Next three words. Hebrews is talking about the world to come.
Yes.
Christ says you're not going there if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. There's a sin unto death. Fellas, don't worry about that one. Don't bother praying about that one, because it's unpardonable. You can't crucify the Lord afresh.
That's right.
You're done.
Yes.
So, we've got then something that is not hard to see.
No.
It's so visible. One of the commentaries that we read from taught against what I just said.
Yeah.
So it was on his table. He said, well, it couldn't be the unpardonable sin, because he's got himself in this passage.
Yeah.
But it is the unpardonable sin.
Yes, it is.
And so that was Adam Clark. We don't have these folks' issues. Now, when you try to deal with 1 John and chapter 5 and the verses we've just looked at as present-day doctrine, you end up with people making a real disaster area out of this section of the Bible. You've got people who believe that your sins are forgiven when you confess them, and they're not forgiven until you do. There's a sin unto death. You can go too far. A sin unto death would be a sin you didn't confess, such as suicide. So they would then make suicide the unpardonable sin. Others will say, well, there's a sin unto death. I just read it in 1 John chapter 5. The sin unto death, that's a result of your three-pack-a-day smoking for 30 years. It's chronic. It caught up with you. God chastens those he loves, so he needs to kill you. Now, that's kind of counterintuitive, but wouldn't, if you had the choice, wouldn't you just ask God to make you quit smoking? Or whatever the issue was. If God's going to have to kill you, maybe he could just make your Marlboros all soggy so they wouldn't light first. Give you some kind of a warning before he took you out. But you see where people put themselves?
Yeah.
There's a sin unto death. You remain physically alive. Therefore, you lost your salvation and you're spiritually dead. And they'll hearken back to Adam and Eve with that one. So, we've read the commentaries, we've read notes from the King James Study Bible, we've read some of the luminaries and from this book which I used earlier, Hard Sayings of the Bible, and they're hopeless.
Yes.
What they say doesn't even make sense in their own statements, some of them. Well, in 1 John chapter 5, you saw in verses 14 and 15, if we ask anything, he heareth us. But in verse 16, he says, don't bother asking about this one. It has to then be something signal, something that is an anomaly. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would matter more than any time from one end of your Bible to the other. When your very walk, your anointing, and what you know depends on the Holy Spirit. That's yes. not our situation. That's not anybody else's situation other than the people of Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, where they are being caused to walk in His statutes. So, next verse. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We've got people in Arminian denominations, and that's going to be 9 out of 10 denominations, who believe that they have to keep themselves and endure to the end, which is the Matthew 24:13 is one of their favorite verses. Matthew 24:13, what's the context? Rather than just grabbing that one verse out of the middle of a chapter and say, see, I told you, if you don't endure the end, can't we read 5 or 10 verses in other both directions and see that Matthew chapter 24 verse 13 is surrounded by the Lord talking about great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, Daniel's 70th week? That's the content of the chapter. But this one verse, you yank it out and make a bumper sticker out of it and scare people half to death.
Yeah.
That's state-of-the-art Methodism. That's state-of-the-art Episcopalian. That's state-of-the-art Church of Christ. That proof texting is the enemy to biblical understanding.
Yes.
I prove it. I found the verse.
Yeah.
Big deal. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 13, you see, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The one, when they're hated for Christ's sake, it's against the wicked one in the tribulation. There's a context in Mark chapter 13 as well.
Yes.
So, you have people that make this business of 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, the ability to lose one's salvation. It's a fact for the people to whom this verse is directed, that would be Israel in a time frame that we'll never see. So, again, born of God is in the verse. Born of God flows right into the slogan of the second half of the 20th century, you must be born again.
Yeah.
It flows right into that. So, I'm born of God, then this must be me. You're born of God as a new creature, but you came via an entirely different birth canal.
Yes.
Yours was not according to prophecy. Yours was not according to the lamb slain. Yours was according to mystery, and yours was according to a Savior.
Amen.
Now, the people who are so adamant about born again language, oh my. When people grab hold of verses and make them my life verse and this is my belief system, it's scary for them to have to vacate John 3:16.
Yes.
After all, they were half naked at the ball game in the bleachers and had it painted on their belly, and they were on YouTube for the whole world to laugh at.
Yeah.
How then do you vacate that verse after you've invested so much of your naked self in it?
Yes.
Good question. But the word again is helpful. I'm a new creature. There's no again to me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Rather, Israel was God's firstborn son. Now, I promise you, you won't find anyone among your friends and neighbors who knows that.
Right. Yeah.
They think Christ is the only son God ever had.
Yeah. Yeah.
The new Bibles say one and only son.
Yes, they do.
So when you say Israel was God's firstborn son, you already have them scared.
Yeah.
What kind of cult are you in? Nobody believes that. Well, it's just right here in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22.
Yeah.
This is why it gets so scary.
Yes.
It's hard to teach people when you got to buy them the coloring book, buy them the crayons,
mm-hmm.
and sit there and stay within the lines. Stay within the lines, sweetie. Now you're going out of the lines. You've changed dispensation. It's so hard.
Yeah.
And they don't want to hear it, most of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 26 and Numbers chapter 11, we see verses talking about Israel being a son of God.
Yeah.
But firstborn son is plain as it can possibly be in Exodus in chapter 4 in verse 22. So God's promise of a rebirth would be to the ones who are born in the first place.
Yeah.
It's important to note John 4 follows John 3. You don't even have to take off a shoe to do that. Just remove one glove. Maybe you can count the fingers. If you've got mittens on, you can't do it. John 4 says salvation is of the Jews.
Yes,
oh, really? That's who the firstborn son is.
Yes.
As in, duh. But when you make John 3:16 a banner, you make it a slogan, you've got it over your baptistry, you've got it in your mission board,
oh, yeah.
It's in all your church bulletins, there's an outfit that I have some level of respect for in Addison, Illinois, Bible Truth Publishing Company.
Yeah.
They publish a lot of interesting material. I've bought probably 500 books from them over the years. And including John Nelson Darby and Dr. Rolls wrote some fascinating books. He hung out with another guy named Royce.
Really?
So his other job was made some cars.
Yeah,
Rolls Royce. Dr. Rolls wrote some commentaries, and his other job, he made some cars.
Yeah.
That outfit, Bible Truth, they publish lovely little calendars every year. You can have little calendar cards, or they have wall calendars. 30 years that I know of, every calendar has John 3:16 on the face of it.
Yes.
When it gets that firmly ingrained, and some nasal guy in Xenia comes along and says, "That ain't you, honey," I'm going to get thrown out with the bathwater.
Yes.
And that's what you're up against.
Yeah. Yes,
familiarity breeds contempt of me, not of contempt of the familiar. So it's important that we exhibit patience. You have to get out the coloring book. You have to slow it down.
Yeah.
I'm not good at that. The older I get, the less good I'm at that.
Yeah.
I'm amazed that I could live at a time frame where between, let's say, the 40s and 50s and now the aughts and the teens, America has fallen away from the Bible to the degree that it has,
yeah.
and has embraced the level of ignorance that it now has.
Yeah.
I received a letter today. I subscribe to the Skeptical Inquirer, which is an atheist letter, and they sent me a letter, fundraising letter today, telling me how wonderful it is. We've now seen the fastest growing group as the ones that don't go to church, and atheism has risen from 11% to 13%. We have a president of the United States who is committed to secular society and will do nothing. You know, they love President Obama.
Yeah.
And so they go on and on about what a good year this has been to put down the Christians. And I wouldn't have dreamed that we'd be where we are.
Yeah.
Last Friday's carnage in Connecticut, notwithstanding, I would not have believed that you'll hear more about God as in, oh my God. Oh my God, this. Oh my God, that. Oh my God, the Bengals won. You hear more about Jesus Christ as, for Christ's sake, get out of here. And I'd be thrilled if they banned the name of Christ at the high school.
Yeah.
The name of God at the high school. There'd be kids wouldn't have anything left to say. Well, they'd have F-bombs, I guess. But our society is so coarsened and so changed.
Yes.
I'll be glad to leave and go home.
Amen.
When's the end of the world? Friday?
Yeah.
It ain't going to happen, but I wouldn't be. But I'm not against it.
No.
Let's get up a load and go. What do you say? So, we come to the end of tonight's lesson as we've come now down to verse 19, and we've seen some things about how people make a mess when they back themselves into making 1 John our doctrine.
Yes.
You would think, would you not, with only 3 verses left, there wouldn't be any more problems. Guess again. So it'll take one more session to finish this up. And what a curious way to end these 5 chapters. Look at what he says in the very last verse. Keep yourself from idols. Huh? These people can't sin, right? These people got an anointing, right?
Yep.
What's the issue with idols?
Shouldn't be.
Shouldn't be any issue at all.
No.
What does Paul say to you about idols?
Nothing in the world.
They're nothing in the world. And he could eat meat offered to idols, and it doesn't mean a thing.
Yeah.
Except for the weaker brother. Right? In that 1 Corinthians chapter 8, thereabouts?
Mm-hmm.
Well, then this is a dumb thing to say if there's nothing in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can't sin, the commentaries just run amok with this kind of stuff. And we'll take a brief look at that next time as we end 1 John. Believe it or not, next time.